I'm now looking once again to the Lord for all needed help. I'd ask you to turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, and verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. The Gospel according to John, chapter 3, at verse 29. These are the words of John the Baptist in answer to those who came to him seemingly seeking to put a schism between John's work and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling John that Jesus baptizeth and all men come to him, thinking that John would be somewhat aggrieved at this. But John's answer is very real and very emphatic. He says, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Of all the prophets, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, John was the greatest. He is indeed the last of the Old Testament prophets, before the one came whom Moses said that God would raise up one like unto himself of the people, and that they should hear him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Oh, may the Holy Spirit be our helper in seeking to open up these words before you today. The bridegroom is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The bride is the church. And the friend of the bridegroom, in this singular sense, is John the Baptist, the one who had come to annunciate him and to acknowledge him. Behold, the Lamb of God, which cometh in the name of the Lord. I want you to notice the exactness of the language which is given here. And here again, we would just note that the modern versions do not always keep to this exactness. And we should ever be thankful for the King James Bible, that godly men were raised up of God to translate it into our own tongue. That we are able today to understand the things which are spoken unto us by God, those things which the Holy Spirit has inspired and preserved against all the enemies of time. And we have today an accurate record of God's word unto his people. Now it is the word hath that I want to especially emphasize at the beginning. He that hath the bride, not he that will come to the bride, not he that expects a bride, not he that hopes for the bride, but he that hath the bride. In other words, he that has the bride in possession. And this may seem somewhat strange language to us, in the sense that normally the bridegroom doesn't have the bride until after the marriage is complete. But here the Lord Jesus Christ possesses his church before he receives them fully into his presence and glory. We have several scriptures which confirm this to us. For instance, Psalm 90, which begins, Lord, thou hast been a dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And surely nothing could be clearer than this that is written for our encouragement, that Christ was from everlasting. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. There was never a time when Christ was not. Again, we read in the 5th chapter of the book of Micah, in the 2nd verse, well-known words to us at the nativity time, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And of course, well-known words in Proverbs 8, where it speaks of Christ as the wisdom of God, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Now we might want to look at that verse. Proverbs 8, verse 23. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. And again, I want to point out to you the exactness of the scripture and the faithfulness of the translation. That which is set up cannot be from the very beginning, as it were. If we set something up, it's something that we do. Like the Israelites of old, the fathers, they would set up an altar unto the Lord. It was something after their conversion, something that they were drawn and inclined by God to do, to set up a monument unto God, to acknowledge his faithfulness and his goodness. Then what does it mean in this context, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was? As we have said, and we absolutely affirm that Christ had no beginning. He was from everlasting. What he was set up to do was to redeem his bride, was to deliver his church, and was to come for his people. Here then, a covenant is made by by the eternal three, yes, from everlasting, that is, from ever before the earth was formed or man was made, the Father presented unto the Son his bride. This was a love gift of the Father unto the Son. And the Son equally loved the church. And he loved his bride so much that he was willing to leave the ethereal heights and to come down to this mean spot earth, to a people who received him not. As John says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But we must go back from that time of Christ's coming to this covenant promise that the eternal three were engaged to deliver unto Christ his bride, that he should be consummated with his bride forever and forever. Here is a blessed truth, if only we have eyes to see it, that God's elect were chosen in Christ before the world began. But God was not taken by surprise when man fell from his first state and condition. He knew what his people would be. He saw them ruined in the fall, yet loved them, notwithstanding all. And this surely must be a fact that is utterly incredible to us. That Christ saw his bride when she was in a deplorable state, in a filthy, lost condition. We mentioned, I believe, last week, the words from Ezekiel, where it says, when I saw thee in thy blood. And again, noticed, it's in the singular, when I saw thee in thy blood. The Lord Jesus Christ was not dissuaded because of his bride's mean condition. He loved her. Would it not seem to us a marvellous thing if a man fallen in love with a woman sees her in her degenerated state? Look at the case in Hosea, how the prophet was exhorted by God to marry a woman. This was not a virtuous woman. Indeed, she was one that played the harlot and had many lovers. And we see again a picture of this, a type in ancient Israel, when they forsook God and bowed down to the idols of the nations round about them. How their hearts were hardened and turned away from God. And God might have well disowned them and cast them off and cast them out forever. But this is the condition of his bride. But we must see the superabounding love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he could not be dissuaded from redeeming his people, because he has loved them with an everlasting love. Therefore, in his loving kindness, he will draw them unto himself. It is his bride. But he must come into this world of sin. He must take part of our nature. He must become the God-man that he might effect this great deliverance. Sin had no part with him. And yet he came to redeem his bride from her sin. He came that he might cleanse her from all her iniquities and set her free. And we see this loving act of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could we imagine a king or a queen leaving her throne and going and living among the poorest people of her kingdom? And they're taking up their cause and fighting on their behalf. It would be a true marvel to the eyes of all that understood it and knew about it that this king or queen should so humble themselves, so lower themselves, to be found among the depravity and deprived of this earth. How much more the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of heaven was his, there with the Father, full enjoyment, in need of nothing. And yet, because of one thing, and that great thing was his love to his people, this moved him to leave heaven and to come to such a low place and among such a poor and degraded people that he might take up their cause and secure their deliverance and set them free. But more than this, not only did he have to contend with the wicked of this world, he had to contend with the self-righteous, the proud-hearted Pharisees, who did not understand him, who saw nothing in him, although he revealed so many times his greatness and his goodness. Yet their eyes were blinded by the god of this world. Their hearts were hardened in their sin and unbelief. But they saw no beauty in him. But there were a few, there was a remnant, who saw the glory of Emmanuel, whose eyes beheld a precious Jesus, and who were made willing in the day of his power to forsake all, that they might follow him, that they might take up their cross daily, so to do. But then it was necessary, as the terms of this covenant might be secured, it was necessary, I say, that Jesus should die. He came to die, that he might save poor sinners. This was the only remedy that could be found. The Lord Jesus Christ became a little lower than the angels. And these mystified angels looked, seeking understanding. How can it be? Their Lord and Master, to see him in such a lowly place, to see him cast out by man, to see him despised and rejected, to see him set at naught, to see him persecuted, even unto death, and that the death of the cross. If the angels had been given the task of making a way of redemption for fallen mankind, they may have ransacked heaven and taken all eternity. And they could never have come up with a solution. It is amazing grace. It is love which is so high that it cannot be reached, so low that it cannot be dug into, so vast, so broad, so free. The love of Christ toward his own people, that he was willing to die this tremendous death. See the Lord of glory die. See him in the agony of his soul. See him when all men forsook him and fled. See him bleeding, dying. Hear the cry of dismay when the Father hid, as it were, his face from his Son as he became the burden bearer of his people. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But hear him a little later. A form of triumph, an acclamation. It is finished. The work is done. Redemption's glorious plan is complete. The Lord of life and glory experienced death on the behalf of his people. But death could not hold him. The grave could not contain him. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And there he enters into glory, to the acclamation of the angels and all the heavenly hosts. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He sits upon no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be. Into his hands all things are given, both in heaven and in earth. He is the mighty victor who receives the prize, receiving gifts of men, that he might give unto them all the blessings and comforts and glories of heaven above. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. How can people say that if you don't accept Christ, then you cannot be saved? The great question is, has Christ accepted us? Are we in that covenant plan? Are we elect according to the foreknowledge of God? Are our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Then there is no uncertainty, and there can be no doubt. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He hath them in his eternal arms. He hath them in his covenant love. He hath them in his person and work. They are his and forever his. And nothing can separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. However, you might say, as it was said to Nicodemus in the earlier part of this chapter, ye must be born again. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. But can there be any doubt here? All those that are Christ must and shall and will be born again. It is the Spirit's work to bring the sinner to Christ, so that there may be this sweet realization of the relationship that existed from all eternity. Some depict Christ as being somewhat surprised when a person turns to him. There can be no surprise, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They are known unto him. They are written upon his hands and upon his heart. He knows them intimately. He knows them altogether better than that they know themselves. They were his, they are his, they ever shall be his. He has them in possession. And so there is an appointed time, according to God's elected purposes. That appointed time when a revelation of Christ shall be made known unto the soul. The appointed time rolls on apace, it must do, not to propose but call by grace, to change the heart, renew the will, and set the feet to Zion's hill. Now, do we know anything experientially of these things? Do we know the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? We love him simply and only because he first loved us. Do we have any knowledge of that love? Has Christ appeared and revealed his love to us? Can we sing as in the words of the Song of Solomon? My beloved is mine. And I am his. But let us just speak a little bit more about the bride. What does the bride say of herself? And again, quoting from the Song of Solomon, I am black. The bride sees no beauty in herself. We can only see something of our sin and of our depravity. We can see no reason why God should choose us. There is nothing to give us any hope or any comfort in and of ourselves that we have any merit whereby God should look upon us. But what does Christ say concerning his bride? Thou art altogether lovely. How can this be? How can these two seemingly opposites be brought together? Because God sees the bride and ever and only sees the bride in Christ Jesus. And the blood that he shed for his people is for their cleansing. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. It is the blood of Jesus Christ alone that cleanseth us from all our sins. Without that blood, we must ever remain filthy and defiled and cast out. By nature, we are like the leper. And we have to go about shouting, unclean, unclean. The leper knew himself to be a leper. He saw something of the depravity of his body, that awful condition that came upon him. But when our eyes are opened, we see something of our depravity, something of our sin, something of our shame. And we are disgusted with ourselves. We cry out as with one of old, I am altogether vile. But there is no adjective that is suitable really to fully describe our awful condition. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Every spot, every mark, every guilty stain is at once removed. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. Why will the Lord pass over? Why will he not seal his judgment? Were the Israelites any better than the Egyptians? No, the Bible determines all in the same pot, as it were. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. What made the difference then? The difference was seen in one thing and in one thing only. In the blood. And the blood is the evidence of life, and the blood shed is the evidence of death. And when God saw that the blood had already been spilt, then the angel passed over. He passed by. He saw that his work had already been completed. He had nothing to do. And so he passed to the houses where there was no covering of blood. And these he slew with an awful slaughter. That there was such deep wailing and mourning throughout all the land of Egypt, except among the Israelites. And this is the only distinction that can be made between a saved and a lost character. Nothing else but the blood of Jesus Christ. Then does not the saint of God view it in this light? Invaluable blood, precious blood. That precious blood of Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It was an endurance. Despising the shame, it was a shame for a man to be naked, nailed to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured these things. Yes, and now he points to the marks of the nails in his hands and in his feet, and to the hole of the spear in his side, which shall be for everlasting, a precious memorial of Christ's finished work for the true believer. And he sees the marks that his friends caused him, because it was for our sins that he died, not for the sins of the wicked. Their sins are never put away. But for the sins of his people, every sin that we have sinned, do sin or will sin, is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't there something tremendous here? Surely it is beyond our comprehension to fully evaluate all that Christ has done in his sufferings and death and resurrection and intercession. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom then of his church. And because he loved his church so well, he was willing to not only give of himself, but to give himself on their behalf. You know, a person might give themselves for another person. Some would even dare to die for a cause upon this earth. But what does their death gain them? What do they gather from it? It is a needless death because it doesn't alter the cause or help it or suppress it. It is, in that sense, irrelevant. But Christ died for a cause. It was the only way possible whereby he might free his church and gather her unto himself to have the enjoyment of his bride forever and forever. How marvelous to think that Christ will love his bride through a never-ending eternity. He will never sicken of his love. Sometimes a marriage grows cold. Sometimes there is disagreement in the marriage. And the best of marriages are not perfect. But here is absolute perfection. Christ has more than shown his intimate love above and beyond what any man could ever do. And do you think love like this could ever fade, could ever die? God forbid. The love of Christ is rich and free, fixed, unalterably fixed on his own, eternally. Then John goes on to say that the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. There was none greater than John the Baptist. The Lord honored him by giving him this great and important work to do, to announce the coming Lord. John is a true friend of the bridegroom. You know, if we have a real friend, that friend will stand up for us at all times. That friend is never offended. He is constantly the same. And John stood by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw how that Christ came into the world and began the sovereign work that he came to do. And he comes to this position. He must increase, but I must decrease. And isn't that true of every God-sent servant? That Christ must be everything, and we must be nothing. The more Christ is exalted, the more lowly we become. And we would have it to be so, because it is our office to promote the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I be lifted up, and isn't that part of the purpose, a great part of the purpose of the preaching of the gospel, to extol precious Jesus, to lift him high upon the gospel pole, that poor, erring, hell-deserving sinners might look and live? To see him by the eye of faith, to love him and adore him, to glorify his name. Now John the Baptist was not ashamed in standing before these Pharisees to declare whose he was and whom he served. And he showed very clearly that he was not the Christ, that he had come to declare the Christ. And although their blind eyes could not see, yet there were those who would see through God's wonderful grace. They would come to see. So John stood, as it says in our text, which standeth and heareth him. that wonderful time when the Lord Jesus Christ came to John to be baptized of him. What an occasion that must have been when John took, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ into the water, and there he baptized him. Suffer it to be so now, says Jesus to him. And there the Spirit, in the form of a dove, descends from heaven and alights upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." What an impression that must have made upon John. How great was his commission, how greatly it had now been fulfilled, that he had announced the Saviour of the world to all those that would believe in him. And Christ began upon that work that the Father sent him to do, to recover his lost people. Which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. All those of you who have been brides, was there not a time, at least, if not now, in your lives, when you couldn't wait to see your beloved, to hear the charming accent of his voice? How much more then, John awaited, knowing, believing, trusting that this time would come when he would hear the voice of love and mercy, he would hear the sweet accents of the voice of Jesus, that he would hearken unto his word. What a voice that is, the bridegroom's voice. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, "My sheep hear my voice." John the Baptist was one of Christ's sheep. He heard the voice of the tender, loving shepherd. And he thrilled to hear that voice. He rejoiced in the precious accents of it. "This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." This was the fulfilling moment of his joy, to declare the Saviour of the world, to make known the person of Jesus. This was his commission, this was his work was done. We know John was but a man, and we know that there seemed to be some doubt later on in the mind of John in prison. "Art thou the Christ, or look we for another?" How marvellous when John's disciples came to Jesus, who was in the midst, as it were, of performing many wonderful, mighty miracles. And the Lord sent them back to John, "Say unto John that the sick are healed. Those that are deaf, now hear. Those that were lame on their feet, are walking." And John must have received this news with utter joy. Yes, it's that same Jesus who does not deny us in our weaknesses, who does not frown upon us because of our inconsistencies. He remembereth our frame. He knoweth that we are but dust. But he loves us. He loves us so perfectly that he will never give us up. Do we not owe a debt of love to him? Should we not praise this God from whom all blessings flow? Should we not delight in the love of Christ? from all things parted could I be, but never, never, Lord, from thee. Is this your testimony today? Can you say that from an honest heart? Could you be parted from all things here below if you were but to gain Christ? For if you gain Christ, you gain all. Oh, what a mercy to know this bridegroom and to be his bride, to present ourselves faultless. This is his work. This is what he came to do. This is what he has accomplished. He will present his church faultless before his Father's throne in glory. He sees no spot, no blemish in his bride. Yes, they're altogether lovely in the eyes of him who sees all things because of that precious blood. Oh, do we not owe a debt to the blood of Christ? And throughout eternity, I believe we will remember that blood. Because it is the one thing that separates a saint from the wicked. It is the one reason why one group are in heaven and another group are in hell. The only thing that separates them is the blood of Jesus Christ. No man has no free will. He cannot bring himself to Christ. But the Father, through the influence of the Spirit, can bring the sinner to the Saviour, to plead for God's mercy, and all those that come must and will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. And this is the great point that we need to remember in that verse. If we really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we shall not perish, but we shall have everlasting life. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. May the Lord bless his own word. Amen.